Welcome to episode 11 of the Olasky Interview. I'm your host, Jill Nelson. Today we'll hear Marvin's 2012 interview with evangelical leader Samuel Rodriguez. Rodriguez is president of the National Hispanic Christian Leadership Conference. It has more than 40,000 member churches, making it America's largest Hispanic Christian organization. As such, it is one of the leading voices for the Hispanic American evangelical Christian community. It's currently estimated to number about 16 million believers. Rodriguez is an increasingly influential evangelical leader. He's been featured in all the major media outlets. He's also spoken at the White House and addressed members of Congress. He has been an ordained minister in the Assembly of God Church since the age of 23. Marvin Olasky joins us now to set up this interview with Samuel Rodriguez. Hi, Marvin.
Hi, Jill.
Marvin, what made you want to sit down for this interview?
I hear lots of fear among some non-Hispanic white conservatives that if more Hispanic immigrants come and become voters, they'll push the U.S. further to the left. I don't think that's true unless conservatives tell Hispanics, we don't want you, because I know from my own experience and conversations that lots of Hispanics are pro-life, pro-faith in Christ, pro-entrepreneurship. So I wanted to talk with Samuel, who is very influential, and just hear from him how he perceives this current situation.
Well, it's easy to find online recordings of Rodriguez's conferences, and he's quite exuberant and charismatic. Is he that way in person as well?
Well, he is, and he's both thoughtful and enthusiastic. He talks about his dad's Calvinist work ethic, and he talks about entitlements and the difficulty with entitlements. He doesn't want the government to push aside churches. So he's analytical of the problems in American society. He's also very enthusiastic about how much Hispanics can give to American society. Most converts to Christ in the past decade have been of Hispanic descent. So there's nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to be concerned about. I think that America is a big enough country to allow all kinds of people, especially when they come from Christian understanding and can convey that to others.
Rodriguez has been outspoken on immigration for more than a decade now. The New York Times in 2018 called him an informal advisor to President Trump on this issue. Where does he stand on immigration and what impact has he had?
He wants a path to citizenship for immigrants who have been here a long time. He understands the need for border security and sees ways to accomplish that with high-tech means rather than necessarily building a physical wall. He's a voice of moderation in the White House. He has a seat at the table, and as far as I know, the chair has not been yanked away. He's there, and I think that's helpful, that different views can be encouraged and allowed. And I hope there's a way we can come together on this rather than getting more and more polarized on this subject.
How does Rodriguez define himself theologically?
Well, he's an evangelical. When he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't say Hispanic first. Christian and American, they come first. He is a member of the Assemblies of God. He's a pastor in that denomination. It's a denomination that's growing because as the number of Hispanics in America grow, many of them who come from Catholic backgrounds are becoming Protestant, and Assemblies of God is often the place they land.
Was there something that stood out to you in this interview?
He's a conservative. He emphasizes the importance of being careful with entitlements. He doesn't want the government to push aside churches. That stood out to me. And then secondly, just his emphasis on Christian and American comes first before identity, ethnic identity. Right now in our society, lots of professors emphasize identity politics and write about identities, racial identities, cultural identities. Samuel's emphasis on Christ first is really important. That's exactly what I've tried to teach our youngest son of our four sons. He's African American, and we always wanted him to understand Christian and American comes first, And that's not easy to teach in a society that emphasizes identity politics. So Samuel's emphasis on Christ is hugely important, not just for Hispanics, but for our whole culture.
Marvin Olasky is editor-in-chief at World. Marvin, thanks for joining us.
Jill, my distinct pleasure.
The Olasky Interview is made possible by listeners like you. Additional support comes from Crown and Covenant Publications, publisher of the new book, God Breathed, by Rutt Etheridge III, connecting through Scripture to God, others, the natural world, and yourself. Available at crownandcovenant.com and on audiobook platforms.
Here now is Marvin's 2012 interview with evangelical leader Samuel Rodriguez.
Last night I looked at your tweets, and this is one of Sam's tweets on August 11th. Avoid the men with scars. The men with scars pose the greatest threat. It means they fought battles and survived. What scars do you have?
Oh, a number of them. Where do I begin? Growing up in Pennsylvania, from parents that migrated from Puerto Rico, in a very strong, blue-collar, hardworking, Calvinistic work ethic environment, which I'm totally appreciative of, my parents wanted to move on up to the east side, which meant they took it upon themselves to shift us from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, to a suburb called Whitehall, Pennsylvania.
All right.
It was called Whitehall for a reason. And as we migrated over, I found myself to be the only student of color in a school of 2,048 students. And there I experienced things I'd never experienced before. Scars. You battle them through. You find out what you're made out of. Your faith in Christ is validated. And at the end of the day, you appreciate and you learn to see the image of God in everyone around you, friend or foe, associate or those that see you through different optics. Those scars have enabled me. That stems out of a Mongolian warlord who looked at his commanders and said, when you go into battle, avoid the men with scars. They've survived some battles and they know how to fight.
Can you give us an instance of, as you were growing up, your faith in Christ was validated?
Oh, without a doubt. In moments where, because of, be it the cultural perception versus reality, the socioeconomic reality of the environment where we rose out of, all I had was my faith in Christ. It was that faith in Christ that led me through challenges in high school. It was my faith in Christ that enabled me to overcome challenges in the university trajectory, where I had one person who looked at me and said, Samuel, whatever you do in life, you're never going to be a public speaker.
Okay.
Never. Really. This is what you should pursue. And it was my faith in Christ that compelled me to understand that there's a fine line between the prophetic and the pathetic. And you really have to listen to God's calling upon your life. Okay. And sometimes you have to put the mute button on those that surround you and just hear to what God is speaking to your heart. And that faith in Christ constantly validated through the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's always there. It's my rock.
Okay. So along with my Twitter research, there's, of course, in relation to the question of whether Sam is a good public speaker, I, of course, did YouTube research. And I suggest that all to all of you. That you go and just look at a speech he gave recently in Texas, right?
In Texas.
This just brought, how many, 7,000?
7,000.
7,000 people to their feet. So take a look at it, at least a five-minute segment of it or so. It's really good. But then also, and this is just confidential advice to the freshmen here, along with Twitter, along with YouTube, for a really high-level research paper, you want to go to Facebook. So Facebook, August 14th, Samuel writes, talks about that some people are storm-driven and some people are destiny-driven. And what does that mean, and which are you?
Destiny-driven, by faith. It's the Apostle Paul's story of the shipwreck on his way to Rome. The Bible does contextualize the fact that the good Lord ordained and appointed Paul to speak. God wanted Paul to go to Rome. share the gospel in Rome. They're in the midst of it. A storm rises up. All of a sudden, the centurion guard and the leadership apparatus of the ship decides to lower the anchor in the midst of the storm because they would rather have the storm drive the ship. And it speaks to our lives. We are either driven by our storms or driven by our destiny. And we have to be driven by God's word and what God speaks to us through his word in our lives. We each have a purpose in life. We have a God-ordained purpose, and we can never be driven by the negative circumstances. We cannot be driven by the critics. We cannot be driven by the things that may arise in our journey. We have to be driven by the impetus of the cross, doing the will of God, unconditionally doing the will of God. So I hope and pray that I've led a life and will continue to live a life that is destiny-driven and never storm-driven.
Okay. Now,
and by the way, we're about a ship. Right. It was the message that Paul conveyed. Yeah. We're going to make it, gentlemen. We're all going to make it. We may lose our ship along the way. Okay. So we were about the delivery mechanism or apparatus that we hold near and dear. If God said it, it shall come to pass.
Okay, so at age 14, in God's providence, you're watching television one night, and you see the juxtaposition of two programs, and that, in a sense, in God's providence, changes your destiny.
It did. Prior to that one September evening, at 10 p.m., prior to that evening, my commitment was to living out a life committed to the language of God, which is mathematics. And as a math nerd committed to the language of God, I wanted to be an IBM engineer. At the age of 14, I see this evangelist called Billy Graham on television changed my life. Something in my heart resonated and said, that's the message that you want to share. My parents are not preachers now. 1 hour later, the PBS had a special on Martin Luther King Jr. And I saw the I Have a Dream speech. And again, that still small voice, that's that right there. I wrote down at the age of 14, my life goal is to reconcile Billy Graham's message, and I called it at that time his salvation plank, message with Dr. King's march. If we can possibly reconcile righteousness and justice, the epiphany, the revelation is simple. The most powerful symbol for the Christian community around the world is nothing other than the cross. It's the cross. Around the world, you see the cross, you think Christianity. But that cross is both vertical and horizontal. Two planks, two planes, a vertical plane and a horizontal plane. Vertically, we stand connected to God, to the kingdom of God, to his glory, divine principles, eternal truth. Horizontally, to our left and to our right, we find ourselves revealed through community and culture, society. The cross is both vertical and horizontal. It's both righteousness and justice. It's both sanctification and service. It's both covenant and community. It's both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It's the Imago Dei and Habitus Christus. It is both the New Jerusalem and Washington, D.C. It's both Billy Graham and the prophetic activism of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It's righteousness and justice. And for too long, we've had Christian communities in America separated. White evangelicals have focused primarily on vertical issues, and communities of color that are Bible-believing have focused on horizontal issues. Why can't we see a Christian faith that reconciles the righteousness plank with the justice plank? And why can't we see a 21st century movement that reconciles the vertical with the horizontal and lives from the nexus, the point of convergence? I think we're about to see the greatest spiritual awakening our nation has ever seen. And it will reconcile holiness with humility, righteousness with justice, and it will turn this nation upside up for the glory of Christ. I believe that. I'm convinced by that.
And when you were growing up, how did what your parents taught you, parents both immigrants from Puerto Rico, how did that lead you to think about America and reconcile that thinking and their experience with what you're saying just now?
The values of faith, the value of family, the notion of la familia, the value of freedom, but not just spiritual freedom, of course, primarily John chapter 8, freedom, for you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, for he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Freedom is found in Christ alone. But the idea that you can be free to pursue your dreams. So my dad, a hardworking Mack truck worker, instilled in me a Calvinistic work ethic. And he looked at me and said, basically, any dream you can have in this nation, it can come to pass if you have faith in Christ and you have a hard work ethic, the spirit of entrepreneurship. Those values permeated every single chapter of my personal narrative. later on, the way that I frame it is, we as Americans, we are the byproduct of Plymouth Rock and Jamestown. Mm-hmm. From day one, that's our DNA. That's our genome. We are Plymouth Rock and Jamestown. We are this evangelical nuance that many would love to somehow extrapolate from the American narrative and remove it. They can't stand it. It's so abhorrent to moral relativism. But we are a faith-based nation. We were founded upon faith. Not just any faith, by the way. I would argue faith in Christ. A Judeo-Christian value system. And you combine that with the entrepreneurship, the sort of all things are possible, commerce, free trade, the first adventure at Jamestown, we're still Plymouth Rock in Jamestown. If we can revitalize or resurrect that genome embedded within our collective DNA, we would see a better day for America. It's the idea that it's God over man. Mark Nuttall from the Reagan administration looked at me and framed it best when he looked at me and said, Sam, this is the most radical idea that best defines American exceptionalism is the idea that it's God over man and man over government. So it's God over man and man over government. Wow. Agreed. Amen and hallelujah. Pretty powerful. But if government grows, there's a limited amount of space in this thing we call the American experience. If government grows, something else has to go. Now, we're either dependent on government or we're dependent on God. We can't have it both ways. So when you see government grow in both the private and the public sphere, it really pushes other elements out of the way. My parents instilled in me the values that it's God first. It's God, it's family, and really personal responsibility. Be careful with entitlements, meaning don't depend on anything else than God and the strength that he gives you to work for your family and for your beliefs.
So some historians and sociologists have talked about America being the one country really that's founded on an idea, on a worldview in essence, as opposed to other countries that are founded on the base of ethnicity, race, and so forth. I mean, let's turn to something that's really in the news, I mean, this week and will be next week, given the Republican convention, the Republican platform, and so forth. Does the Republican platform language currently on immigration reflect the sense of America as a country founded on an idea? Or in some ways, does it bow to questions of ethnicity and race and so forth, and nationality?
To address that, we must look at the demographical shifts in our collective American landscape. There are 50 million Hispanics in America, 50 million. In 2004, 44% of Hispanics voted for George W. Bush. I had a meeting with Karl Rove right after the election where the projection and the prediction was we were gonna hit at least 51.5, closer to 52%, all things being equal, in the 2008 election. Hispanics, and I say this tongue in cheek, but it's true. When people think of Hispanic, I like to best define our community by breaking that word down in two syllables, Hispanic, capital H, his, second panic.
Okay.
So I really do believe we're Hispanic. I don't think the Hispanics are here in any way, form, or shape to teach America how to dance salsa, merengue, or cha-cha-cha. We're not here to increase the dividend portfolios of those that have invested wisely or unwisely in Taco Bell. And we're not here to make anyone press one for English or press two for Spanish. I am convinced that we are Hispanic. I believe that Hispanics are here, and we are here to bring panic to the kingdom of darkness in the name of Jesus Christ. It is the fastest growing born-again community in America. If you are a Bible-believing Christ follower, you should celebrate the fact that close to 70% of converts in the past 10 years of those that have converted to Christ, accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, have been of Hispanic descent. This community may very well save American evangelicalism in the 21st century. So I see it through the optics, my vertical optics, not political optics, not horizontal optics, and we want them to come in here legally. As Christians, we should oppose illegal immigration because we're a sovereign nation. We want to reconcile Leviticus 19 with Romans 13. We want people to respect our laws. We're a sovereign nation, especially in the reality there's a narco-trafficking war in Mexico. We have to protect our communities. But likewise, we must repudiate all vestiges of xenophobia and nativism because the American experience is unique. It's about values. We are values driven. We have this powerful narrative of faith, family, and freedom. And no matter where you come from, if you embrace this thing I call the American covenant of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you can succeed if you want to succeed. That's what makes us great. The Republican platform may not reflect as it pertains to immigration reform. I think Republican platform gets it right on life. I think they get it right when they want to defend the biblical definition of marriage. I think they get it right on so many issues, on the issues of entrepreneurship and personal freedom, pushing back against the HHS mandate and in just the intrusion, the incursions on our religious liberty. I think they're missing the mark on immigration reform because they're alienating the very community that Ronald Reagan looked at and said, these are natural and traditional, this is a natural traditional conservative base. Ronald Reagan believed that. So we're alienating a group that we're throwing away. What is this group going to do? How are they going to vote? We don't want to do with Hispanics what we have done with the African-American community. We need to engage communities of color in America. And if you are a true conservative, we're going to have to ask ourselves whether or not we want to conserve a monolithic voting constituency or we want to conserve the ideas of Abraham Lincoln and Ronald Reagan. I hope and pray that the conservative movement will embrace the idea of conserving the values of Abraham Lincoln and the values of Ronald Reagan. The plank as it is currently submitted in the Republican platform this time around for Tampa falls short. And I do pray that there's a wake-up call of come to Jesus moment or road to Damascus, whatever other metaphor and analogy you want to apply. They need to have that sooner than later. Or it's going to be a difficult time for the Republican or the conservative movement to succeed if they alienate a natural conservative base.
So let's come back to the politics just for a minute, because it is really important in this campaign. But is it politics largely that should drive this? You've talked elsewhere about the Lamb's agenda and so forth.
Yeah, I do believe that the only agenda that can save America is not the agenda of the donkey or the agenda of the elephant, it's the agenda of the Lamb. I'm convinced that a Christian worldview agenda will transform our nation. That's the agenda of the vertical and horizontal I referenced to previously, righteousness and justice, biblical truth. I believe that. It's an agenda that begins with life. We must preserve life. It all begins with life. I'm convinced that we're going to see even a greater pro-life movement in America than we've seen before. Mm-hmm. America's shifting on life. We know that statistically. Yeah. But we really want to frame that and solidify that. Without life, you can't embrace liberty. And without liberty, you cannot facilitate a platform by which all Americans can pursue happiness. But we do need to see that agenda arise. I would like to see a Christian, conservative, biblical worldview community rise up and say, there's some issues in the Republican Party where they fall short. There's some issues in the Democratic Party where they fall short. Let's offer a counter narrative, a redemptive narrative. Here's a Christian worldview. Here's what it looks like. Because sometimes, even within the Republican apparatus, there's a lot of rhetoric given to life, 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 life. And then when it comes to the moment of making decisions and policies, they fall short. When it comes to issues, sometimes, even right now in this election, there are those that argue, let's not address any social issues. Let's not bring up any of these polarizing issues, be it life, be it marriage, because it alienates the electorate. You can't ignore that there are some, these vertical values are near and dear to who we are as Americans and as who we are as Christians. So I think the Republican Party has an opportunity, in light of what's been happening in the past few years, of really engaging the vast majority of Americans of all colors and stripes. I want people, when they vote, not to vote as Hispanics, black, white, or yellow, or brown. I don't care if you're charismatic or automatic. What I care about is when you go into that voting booth, vote vertical values. Vote your Christian worldview. When I wake up in the morning, I don't say I'm a Hispanic first. I'm an American. When I wake up in the morning, I am a born-again child of the living God. That's my number one identifying moniker. That I am an American of Hispanic descent with the best wife in the world and three wonderful children. And unfortunately for some, a diehard Yankee fan, but that's a different story. Right now they're slipping. So we need to redeem that narrative.
The Red Sox are doing worse. So.
Yeah, but it's a slippery slope. But I do believe that the Republicans have an opportunity right now, especially not only with the ethnic community, if they can change the rhetoric on immigration. If the Republican plank says, let's take Arizona laws and just emulate them across the board, the message conveyed to Hispanic conservatives is, we don't want you. It is. Now, you may argue that's perception versus reality. You have to be there in the field to understand the nature of the beast. And again, it works counter. There's a way of doing this. There's a way of saying we want to stop. We would love to hear the Republican Party say we want to stop all illegal immigration. We are against amnesty, but we are pro-legal immigration, and we want to celebrate the contributions of the Hispanic American community, the community that Ronald Reagan was such a fan of. The Marco Rubies of the world, the Ted Cruzes of the world, the Susana Martinez, Brian Sandoval, others that are emerging in the community that really get it. If they can do that, they can help push back against the idea that a Republican Party has an issue with immigrants and, for that matter, by extension, the Latino community. It's a moment. It's a moment for the Republican Party. Here's Hispanics. Hispanics. Family. Hispanics are more pro-life than other communities, according to a study, even more than white evangelicals. Family, as it pertains to the definition of family, Hispanics are conservatives. Hispanics find themselves between the proverbial rock and the hard place. The Democratic Party, they don't believe in what we believe, but they're recruiting us and they want us. The Republican Party, on paper, excluding immigration, they really believe what we believe in many areas, but they act like if they don't want us. Where do we go? And that's the current political limbo state of the Hispanic American electorate.
Well, the strange thing to me when I hear conservative Christians basically talking about immigration in a very negative way in terms of, well, we must preserve Western values, is those Western values, it seems to me, are in much better hands of 100 immigrants from Mexico than 100 professors at Harvard or Yale.
Well, the 100 immigrants of Mexico believe in God, believe in the centrality of Christ, believe in the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, believe in family and hard work. Yeah, I would agree. I would agree. I would put my money here on this side, too. There has to be a wake-up call, though. There has to be a wake-up call, and it has to come sooner than later. There's a lot at stake here, a lot at stake. This is a sleeping giant. Forget about the silent majority of the Nixonian strategy and the true silent majority. The silent majority is the Hispanic American electorate, and it is a Christian electorate. It is a pro-life, pro-family, pro-faith, pro-freedom, pro-entrepreneurship electorate. All we have to do is engage them in a viable and sustainable manner, not in some sort of tokenistic outreach, but in viable shareholding, where they participate, where we provide leaders and journalists and others that contribute and contextualize the narrative of the collective American experience.
Well, let's just talk a little bit more about this and the history of how we've gotten to this situation, because as you were saying, I mean, 2004, working with Team Bush, basically in the election, and 44% of Hispanics voting that way for Republicans, and actually George W. Bush had a proposal, basically.
He did.
And tell us again for kids here who were in junior high school back then, what was that proposal and what went wrong?
The proposal was simple. It was the proposal where those that came in here undocumented, came in here illegally, they would basically deport the those that are involved in narco trafficking, nefarious activity, the gangbangers, the bad guys. They would deport the bad guys, the felons. They would look at those that would have a job and that are working currently, even if it's, you know, under the radar you understand what I mean. They would provide a pathway of integration. It wouldn't be immediate. They would have to demonstrate proficiency in the English vernacular. They would have to pay a fine. They would have to admit guilt and recognize they came in here illegally. They would have to go to the back of the line. So if there's someone from Argentina who's doing it the right way and come in here legally, they cannot bypass the system. They would have to go to the back of the line. But there would be a guaranteed process where they would stay here as residents, eventually, inevitably, possibly citizens. That was the proposal. So again, admonition of guilt, payback, punitive consequences, so forth. That was rejected. President Bush had very little political capital to advance the agenda when he presented it.
He did this towards the end of his second term.
Towards the end of his second term, and in the middle of a pushback as it pertains to the Iraq and Afghanistan war. The economic collapse was the beginning. The housing market explosion was beginning to percolate across the board. Very little political capital. He wants to push it forward, and it failed. If that would have succeeded, right now you would see a very, very energize Hispanic conservative electorate, pushing back against HHS mandate, pushing back on the growth of government, defending life, defending the family. I mean, you would see just a wonderful multi-ethnic firewall of righteousness and justice. Unfortunately, the political reality speaks otherwise.
Okay, and then what's the political reality today?
The political reality today is that Governor Romney in the primary drank the Kool-Aid. The rhetoric stemming out of the primary alienated Hispanics. Now, in a redemptive manner, ever since Governor Romney received the nomination, or better yet, once we knew it was Governor Romney, he has, in my opinion, he has done an exceptional job, and I'll use that word care, but it is an exceptional job in what I call redeeming the narrative. His Naleo speech, his presentation after Obama's announcement on the deferment action, very affable, very accommodating, referencing heritage to Mexico, even addressing some elements in Spanish. Romney's reaching out to the Hispanic community. Is he reaching out in a way that's going to turn things around in November? You know, with this plank, with the thread embedded in the Republican platform on immigration from individuals that really do not get it, you know, his platform may quench and quench any positive uptake that he may have been experiencing in the past few weeks. He needs a Hispanic vote. In Colorado, Nevada, New Mexico, Florida, he needs Hispanic voters to turn out in his favor.
Non-Hispanic Christian conservative types of language used, expressions, comments, ways of perceiving things. What do you sometimes hear from people of goodwill that unknowingly are irritating?
People of goodwill. Not every single person who is opposed, non-Hispanic Christians, not every single, matter of fact, I would argue the vast majority of non-Hispanic Christians that oppose illegal immigration are not anti-Latino at all.
Okay.
At all. I think they're great Christians who are driven by Romans 13. They're driven by, we really need to adhere to the rule of law. I come in and I tell them, can we bring in Leviticus 19? Treat the stranger amongst you as one of your own. We were once aliens in Egypt, so forth. And we can reconcile Leviticus 19 with Romans 13. The vast majority. Now, there is a minor element. I mean, there's a minor element in every group. There's the fringes in every single group that see it differently. These are those that see themselves primarily where the flag trumps the cross. And again, I'm a Christian first, so to me, the cross, and I love my flag. My cousin just gave his life in the battlefields of Iraq for preserving the freedom that I have to speak about these very issues right now. So, but I do believe that as Christians, the primary optic that should guide us should be the Word of God and our commitment to Christ and the biblical worldview. So if every white evangelical in America would stand up and call their congressman and say, you know, we want to pass immigration reform that's not amnesty, that gets rid of the bad people, that protects our communities. But if these people have been here, if we look the other way, and there are 11, 12 million people that have been here for 10, 15, 20 years and their kids were raised here, we're going to have to find a way of integrating them. And then we have to find a way of securing our border and stopping illegal immigration. Simultaneously, we can do this. By the way, we can do it now. We have infrared satellite technology. If we can read the license plate on the back of a car in Afghanistan, I think we can stop 100 immigrants crossing over the Rio Grande with backpacks. I think we could read them. I mean, we have the technology to do it. It's not a matter of whether or not we have the resources, it's a matter of will. But I do believe that we have a chance of providing a way of integrating this community that may very well save American evangelicalism. It may very well, we may want to deport the salvation of American Christianity.
A lot of kids have grown up with February as Black History Month. And at least in schools, schools used to have kids reading excerpts from a great book, Booker T. Washington's book, Up from Slavery, from 1902. That's not the case very much anymore. But still, there are, you know, Booker T. Washington, George Washington Carver, and mm-hmm. other black leaders from the late 19th and early 20th century. Are there similar people from the Hispanic community in the U.S. who kids here should know about and learn about before just the last couple of decades? I mean, earlier. Any recommendations?
There are narratives. The most recognized Hispanic civil rights leader thus far would be
Cesar Chavez.
Cesar Chavez. And I may not agree with the social economic model that Cesar adhered to, or at least articulated that he adhered to on a number of occasions, and then he would kind of backtrack. But his faith, the fact that he was driven by a Christian worldview, a strong Catholic faith that drove him to even defend those that were not defended, those that were being exploited and what so. That component for justice, I think it's critical for every American to understand the chapter of the struggle of the Hispanic American experience. There are others, but primarily I think you're going to see and read books 20, 30, 40 years from now from the Booker T. Washingtons of the Hispanic American community. It is a flourishing community. It's a growing community. It's a new community. But it's a wonderful community that's going to bless and enrich this nation in ways that many, many will be surprised.
That was evangelical leader Samuel Rodriguez talking with World Editor-in-Chief Marvin Olasky. This interview took place in 2012 at Patrick Henry College. If you enjoyed this episode, please take a moment to rate and review the program in your podcast app. We'd really appreciate it. And thank you for listening to this presentation of listener-supported World Radio. We hope you'll join us again next time.
The Olasky Interview is made possible by listeners like you. Additional support comes from Crown and Covenant Publications, publisher of the new book, God Breathed, by Rutt Etheridge III. For truth seekers in the age of the lonely self, this book will help you connect through Scripture to God, others, the natural world, and yourself. Available at crownandcovenant.com and on audiobook platforms.